Last week we looked at Acts chapter 2 and saw how Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel to the Jews assembled at Jerusalem for the observance of the feast of Pentecost, and that God blessed his message, and many were convicted of their sin of having rejected Jesus as their Messiah and had him having him crucified. And when they asked Peter what to do, he said, "Repent and be baptized so that you might have the remission of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And we saw the response to that was in verse 41, "They that gladly received his word," those who believed and embraced the gospel message and came to Christ and put their trust in him for their salvation, they were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, we've been talking on the subject of church membership. That question came up, and I thought I would deal with it publicly because there may be others who had the same question. It seemed I hadn't thoroughly explained it or covered it adequately. And so I thought I would do that in the form of a message on Sunday. Last time we looked at the question, what is the church? And we said there are two main meanings of the word church, or two references to the word church. There's first of all the universal, invisible church. And that church is made up of all true believers in Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth. Remember how we said sometimes it's distinguished into two parts, the church militant, the church on earth, and the church triumphant, the church in heaven. And we said we become a member of this church by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and how that's an operation of the Spirit within us, whereby he unites us to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and to all other believers who are our fellow members of the body of Christ. And that we become members of the universal church the very moment we believe in Jesus as our Savior. It's an act or an operation of God. Now, the other reference of the word church is to what is called the visible or local church. That's when believers in Christ in a specific locality gather together on a regular basis for the functions and operations of a church. And we said that we're not automatically members of the local church, even though we are members of the universal church. We become members of the local church when we formally unite ourselves with the church, when we voluntarily request to become members and are considered by the members of the church and received in usually by the vote of the members. And so this is the difference between the universal and local church. The universal church, there's no salvation outside of the universal church, and only those who are truly saved are members of the universal invisible church. In a local church, being a member of a local church doesn't save us, and it's very possible and very often the case that there are people who make a profession of faith and think they're saved who are not actually saved, who join the church and are yet not Christians at all. And so being a member of the local church does not guarantee that we are truly saved. And yet God does require that his people unite with a local church, formally join with a church, because that is how God ministers to us in this world, by the local church. And so what I want to look at next is Acts chapter 2, verses 40-42, to see the true order of joining a church. Maybe I should say one other thing I mentioned last week. You have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, and you have to have faith in Christ to be baptized, because baptism is a profession of that faith publicly. We have to be baptized in order to join the church, because baptism is sort of what they call the induction ordinance. In other words, what we do at the very beginning of our Christian life, and it's required of us to profess our faith, prior to joining the church. And then we have to join the church in order to be able to participate in the privilege of communion and other such things. And what I want to see is how this is laid out in Acts chapter 2. In verse 40, Peter, remember, he preached how Jesus had been crucified and they buried him, but the third day God raised him from the dead, and how he had ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and that God had made the Jesus whom they had crucified both Lord and Christ. So he gave them the gospel, the message of salvation. And then verse 40 says he said other things than what are recorded here. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves. Well, let me ask you this. Say you're swimming in the water and you're doing fine. You're swimming along, you're staying on top of the water, you're having no trouble breathing, no problem whatsoever. And I said, save yourself. What would you say? Save myself? Why? I'm fine. I don't have any problem. What are you, crazy? But let me ask you this. What if all of a sudden you got tired or you got a cramp and you started going under the water and you couldn't get yourself back up and you couldn't breathe and you were drowning, and I said, save yourself? What would you say? Help, save me, save me. Throw me a life preserver or something. Come in, pull me out of here. Why would you all of a sudden change your attitude? You realize now I'm in danger. I'm about to lose my life. Why do people not show any interest in the gospel? You need to be saved by Jesus. Why? I don't think anything's wrong. Well, until God shows us we're a sinner and we're in great danger of eternal judgment, we won't even pay attention. We won't show any interest. It won't matter to us. We won't care. But you remember, when he told them what they had done, God convinced them that they were great sinners and they were in great danger. Remember verse 37? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We need to be saved. And so he told them what to do. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When God convinces us we're lost, then we want to be saved and we beg God to save us. But until then, it doesn't matter. We don't care. We yawn, we sit back, show no concern, and just forget about it like we never heard it. And so he's telling them, save yourselves. Well, he didn't have to convince them they needed to be saved. They were very afraid. They were very convicted. They knew they were in need. And it says, then they that gladly received his word, notice, they believed Peter's message. That's how you're saved. And then they were baptized. So first there is the preaching of the gospel. We need to hear the good news. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then in verse 41, they that gladly received his word. So secondly, there's the conversion of the believer. There's faith in the gospel. Receiving the message. Believing in Christ. Trusting in him. Taking him for myself as my Lord and Savior. Alright, so they received his word and trusted in Christ as they were directed by his word to do. And then they were baptized. That's the third thing. And baptism means immersion. And this is talking about water baptism. See, they were already baptized by the Holy Spirit, or they would never have believed, because faith is something the Holy Spirit gives us. So they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they had become members of the universal church as true believers, as born-again Christians. And now that they have faith, they confess that faith, how? By baptism. They were immersed in water as believers upon profession of their faith. Alright, then what's it say next? And the same day, wasn't a long drawn out process, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's church growth. 3,000 in a day. So fourth thing then is the joining of the believer to the local church. There were added unto them. Notice, they heard the gospel. Peter testified and exhorted, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then, secondly, they gladly received his word, they believed and were saved. Thirdly, they were baptized upon profession of their faith. Fourthly, they were added unto the church as believers, baptized believers. But notice, there's an order there. They were already members of the universal church, and then they were formally united with, they officially joined themselves to the body of the local, the church, the visible church. Then verse 42. What happened then? And they continued. Notice, it wasn't just for a short time. They continued how steadfastly. That means they set their whole mind and heart to it. And they stuck with it, no matter what. There was the steadfast continuance in the life of the local church. Why is that important? Some people begin very well and they look very good, and there seems to be so much promise. You think, wow, here's somebody that's really going to amount to something, and it never comes to anything. It fizzles out. It fades away. What's 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 say? How do we know it's genuine? When a person is, claims to be converted, how do you know it's the real thing? Well, you can't see their heart. That's why churches make mistakes in receiving people as members who are not even really Christians. God knows, but we don't. And so, how do we see it? Well, here's one way. Remember what Jesus said, He that endures to the end shall be saved. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, that means really genuinely attached to us. They were formerly attached, they were members of the church, but they did not have any true union with us of heart and soul. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In other words, they made an external attachment, but there was no real heart possession of what they professed to believe. And so steadfast continuance is very important. See, we see the same steps in the life of the Apostle Paul. You remember how we saw in Acts chapter 9? The very same order. He heard the gospel, but he heard it from the mouth of Christ directly. Is that the only time he heard it? No. He heard it from Stephen when he was stoned. He heard it from the Christians when he was punishing them. So he was hearing the gospel, and that's why he was kicking against the pricks. He was hearing the truth and refusing to believe it. But the Lord Jesus finally changed his heart and truly converted him. Verse 4, he fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So he became convinced Jesus was who he claimed to be, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's his conversion. Down in verse 17, it says, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose. And what's the first thing he does? He's baptized. So you don't get baptized to get the Holy Ghost. You get the Holy Ghost the moment you're saved. But he got baptized as a believer. He was baptized. In verse 19, when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And what's the first place he went? Where did he spend his time now? Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. See, there's something seriously defective and wrong with someone that claims to be a believer and is not drawn into the fellowship of the church. Because that's a total contradiction. When God comes into our hearts, He draws us together with those who are of like faith. He puts love in our hearts for our fellow Christians, and we want to be with them and minister to them and be a part of them and to join them in the worship and service of God. That's something He puts in us. If that's not there, you have to say, this conversion does not line up with the scripture. Something here is not right. And so this is why it's so basic and integral. If we're sticking to Christ, we're going to stick to his people, because that's how he ordained it. Down in verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples. He tried to become a member of that church. And it says, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. In other words, they had to agree to his request and receive him in as a member, but they refused to, until Barnabas convinced them otherwise. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declaring to them how he had seen the Lord in the way. In other words, he gave a credible profession of faith. This guy is really saved. He's the real thing. The Lord has done a work of grace in his life, and all the fruits show it. And it says how they had spoken, the Lord had spoken to him, and he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Well, then they said, all right, we'll take him. You can be a member. And then he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem, where he entered into the life and service of the church. And so this, again, is a picture of what we should do. And as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 18, there's another thing that churches do. If I'm a member of one church and I have to move to a new locality, what usually happens is you are given a letter from your own church, a letter of recommendation and transfer that you can take to another church of like faith and present that, and then they can know that you have had a church, you know, affiliation, and we're a member in good standing, and receive you on that basis. It talks about Apollos. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and how he was given the gospel by Aquila and Priscilla. And verse 27 said, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, he's in Ephesus, he wants to travel to Achaia, it says the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. As they wrote letters of transfer saying, you can take Apollos as a member there, because he's a good man. We can recommend him to you. Who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And so there you have letters of transfers, which is removing your membership from one church to another. A Christian should not remain unattached. He should always be looking to be united with those of like faith in a local church. Now, a church must have order and discipline in order to function properly and effectively. And one thing the church does have is called the power of excommunication. That means putting someone out of membership because they have proved themselves unworthy by something they believe or something they do. And so if there's the putting someone out of membership, that must necessarily mean that there's a prior power of receiving someone into membership. You can't put someone out of something that they've never been received into. And, you know, you read in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a member of the Corinthian church who was guilty of some very serious sin, fornication. Evidently, his father had married another woman, and it was so that it would be this man's stepmother, and he was in a relationship with his stepmother. He says, this was a horrible thing. Even the Gentiles don't allow this kind of behavior, and you're allowing it in your church. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And he says, you're allowing this to go on and not dealing with it properly. And he says, I'm not going to allow for this. He says, I've already judged about this. I know what you have to do. And I'm writing to you to make sure that you deal with him. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together. In other words, it was to be a church action as an assembled body. And my spirit. In other words, I'll be with you in the action, backing you, supporting you. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a power that Christ has given the church to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, put that person out, and then the devil is going to start making his life miserable as a punishment for his behavior. And he says, you need to put the leaven out. Leaven leavens the lump. Get rid of the leaven so you can be pure. Now, what did he mean by delivering him to Satan? Verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Right, so there's two kind of people in the world. There's those in the church, members, those outside the church, non-members. Well, he says, I don't judge those outside. But then he asks them, do you not judge them that are within? In other words, the church has an oversight of its members and the power to keep them in line with God's standards and requirements. That's what we're to do for each other. And that's one reason the church is valuable. It provides responsibility and accountability. Someone to be looking out for me, and if I get out of line, to kind of exert their influence to put me back where I belong. And he says, you're supposed to do this for those who are members. Do you not judge those that are within? But them that are without, God judges. In other words, leave those non-members to God. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In other words, put him out to where he's exposed to the devil's activity and where he's going to suffer punishment. Now, the membership of a local church is made up of basically three elements. You have elders, who are also called pastors or bishops. You have these men who have the spiritual oversight of the church. That's their responsibility, to look after the spiritual needs of the church. Then you also have deacons, and it's their responsibility to care for the physical and material needs of the church, the poor, those who are suffering, you know, the monies and grounds and things of that nature. And then you have the general membership. You see this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. So what is the makeup of a church? Well, it's all believers in a locality gathered together. And then it's made up of elders, deacons. Those are the two offices of a church, and then the membership in general. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Isn't that interesting? All the saints in Philippi were in the church. Remember what I said back in the times of the apostles? All believers in a locality being one church, not spread out in many denominations and religions. But anyway, here's what he says. The believers, the saints, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, that means the overseers, and deacons. So there's the makeup of a church. Now in 1 Timothy 3, someone moved that clock ahead when I wasn't looking. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul describes the church as the house of God. That's verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. You know, that's a lost art. There's a certain way to behave in church, and most people have no church experience, no church affiliation, no church background. They have no idea what a church is for, or how to be in church. They don't know. But here's what he says. Here's how the church needs to be conducted. And he describes the church this way. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, why does he call it the house of God? The Bible says God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. In other words, when we leave here, God isn't living here and it's his house. The Bible says heaven and earth can't contain God. How can a temple that built with man's hands hold him? It can't. What's it saying? That there is a special presence and working of God in the meetings of a true church. God is there in a very unique and marvelous way that you don't find anywhere else. Though each believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God individually, yet when believers gather together as a church, there's a greater manifestation of God in their public meetings. In 1 Timothy or 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks to the individual believer this way in verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? My physical body has God's Spirit dwelling in it as a believer in Christ, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. But then you go over to chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. He addresses the church in total as a body. Verse 16, know ye not, that's plural, not individually, but as a church body. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, plural, are. In other words, all of you as a local church are God's temple, his house or dwelling place in that locality. That's why Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Let's go then to Acts 2:42 again. If you give me a couple minutes extra, I'll tie this up. It says, they continued steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine. So the first thing the church provides for its members is apostolic doctrine, or sound biblical teaching. Now we have the Word of God given us in the Scripture. Here we have its final full record and content, and we expound that and apply that in our services. 1 Timothy 3:15 said that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Remember how it went on in 1 Timothy 3? It says that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here's where the truth should be found. And if it's a true church, it will be found. As a matter of fact, if the truth is absent from a church, and there are many churches that aren't teaching the truth, they're no longer churches of God. They become synagogues of Satan, because the church's whole purpose is to maintain and uphold and defend and declare God's truth. And then he tells us what that truth primarily consists of. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up unto glory. In other words, the truth here is the saving truth. The primary truth that the church proclaims regards the person and the offices and the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's what the truth consists of. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth as a man to die for us and rise again, ascend into heaven, and all who believe on him have everlasting life. That's our message. So that's the fellowship of the apostles' doctrine. Oh, I'm sorry. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That means to share something in common. If we're Christians, we share something very special in common, our faith in the Lord and our love for one another. And so we have in the church the love and the comfort and the support and the help of our fellow believers. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a wonderful thing. God ministers to us, yes, but he ministers to us through his people. And we need each other. No man is an island. We're never meant to go the Christian life alone. The church is a social organization or organism. It's meant to be made up of all the believers so that they can all share with one another their gifts to the benefit of all. The third thing they continued in was the breaking of bread. And that means we have the privilege of remembering our Lord's death in communion. The bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood. And we remember his death till he come. That's what he calls on us to do. And then the final thing is they continued in the apostolic prayers. In other words, as Christians, we have the privilege of the intercession of the saints. That's why That's another great blessing we enjoy as believers and members of a church. We have our fellow believers bringing our needs before the throne of God and interceding in our behalf. And that's a great blessing too. And what does the church provide us? It provides us godly oversight and discipline to help us keep in God's ways. And we need that. We're so prone to go astray. You know, we only see so much, and we think we know what we're doing, and other people can see more than we do, and sometimes they can tell when we're getting off when we don't. And they can come in there and help us and give us a little, you know, nudge in the right direction. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." You know, elders usually means people of experience and wisdom. They've been in it for a while, and they know the ropes. You know, pastors means those who tend and feed and care. Bishops means those that have watch and oversight to look after the church and its needs. Well, it says they're watching for our souls. If we don't have that, we're kind of like off on our own and very vulnerable and easy prey for the devil and deceivers. But we have those who watch for our souls as those that must give account. They may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, what does our service consist of? The church should have a very simple format. Our services consist of the worship of God, singing praises to God, praying to God, and teaching God's word, and then, you know, ministering our gifts to one another to edify each other. And that brings our duties as members. We should try to attend all the services of the church as we're able. We should love one another as Christ loved us. We need to live a Christ-like life so as to be an encouragement to one another and a testimony to those who are outside the church. We need to maintain the doctrine and unity of the church, to pray for one another, to build each other up in the faith, edify one another, to exercise our gifts toward one another, and then to give financially to the support of the work of the church. These are some of our basic duties as believers. And as I say, if we don't become members and if we don't do those things, the church goes nowhere, it falls apart. And, what if we all said the same day, "I don't think I'll go today"? Guess what? No church. The church is made up of its members, and it only can thrive according to how each of those members participates and does their part. And when you're a member of a church, like I say, it brings us into the enjoyment of the privileges of the church, like communion and such, because we're showing that we really are a part of the body and that we have right to access to that body and its functions. I had a person tell me today, "Why should I get married? It's just a piece of paper." Well, because it's God's institution, and we need to honor His institution and submit to it, observe it as He intended. Why should I join the church? Well, it's God's institution again, and I think the Bible indicates that's what He would have us to do. And when we do join, as I say, we have access to all its privileges. We have the right of voting, where, you know, we can help participate in the decisions and the direction of the church, and we're also able to take up offices, you know, and participate in the activity of the church. And so these are some of the things that church membership affords, and it is a blessing. I know I'll close my own personal experience. I got saved in November, and I was basically a pagan. I had no idea what church was or where you should go, and I would bounce around once in a while. I'd visit here, visit there. Based on, I'd meet someone who said they were Christian. Where do you go to church? All right, I'll go and check it out. And I was just going all over and never really seemed to get settled, never got any real solid direction or stability in my life. Just hither and thither, like a leaf in the wind. And then somehow I felt in my heart, there's something I need to do. What is it? Finally, the Lord got through to me. I think it was from reading the Bible that I should be baptized. I got baptized, I think, the next July, and things started to start settling down, taking on a definite direction. And then I think I joined the church in September, and I was in the church for a year, and then I really got, you know, settled pretty well and got some definite direction from the Lord. And then he sent me off to Bible school, and then it went from there. But anyway, I think these are things that we need to take to heart. I hope it explains why we have church membership and why we should be members. If there's any further questions, please feel free to ask. But remember, what it really comes down to is I have to be a Christian before I can be a member of the church. Being a member of the church does not make me a Christian. Believing in Jesus makes me a Christian. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then he'll do for you what he did for Saul. He'll take your life from there and show you what he have you to do. Let's close in prayer.